We'll open up in prayer, and then we can get into our text. Lord God, I thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter from Paul to the Philippians, Lord. And I pray that you would just, that we would come to a better understanding of some of the implications of what he's saying in this text. We pray this in your most heavenly name. Amen. So, if you have questions while the sermon's going on, you can text me. My phone number's in the bulletin. Even fashion advice, I get that. You know, your fly's undone, pockets out, things like that. Feel free to send that. That's useful. And, yeah. Okay, so, as you know, we're just going through the book of Philippians. And sometimes Paul repeats himself, so sometimes I have to repeat some of these things I've said before because that's what Paul's doing. So I'm just going through verse by verse, kind of addressing the issues that are given in the passages in this book of Philippians. And basically the main theme, this sermon's going to have kind of two kind of flows. There's going to be a more uplifting flow, and then there's going to be a little more darker flow. And basically the thesis I want to say is that everyone should put their faith in Christ and not put their faith in religion or in the flesh. And we're going to tease that out. So here in this passage, we have Paul, and he's criticizing these people. He calls them dogs. Dogs was a pretty big insult. It's kind of an insult today to be called a dog. It was a really big insult back then. And normally, Jews would call all Gentiles, non-Christians, dogs because they didn't follow God. So all of us in this room, anyone Jewish? No. Are you putting up your hand? No, okay. There are Chinese Jews, surprisingly enough. Anyway, we're all dogs. We would be all dogs, according to that, because we're all Gentiles. We're all non-Jews. But here Paul is reversing it. He's saying, actually, no, the Jews, you guys are dogs. It's kind of extreme here. He's using very strong language. Actually, the translation you have softens the language. It's kind of like the rated G version, but in a movie, it would be, in a rated R movie. The type of language he's using to describe these people who are have infiltrated the Philippian church. And what they've basically done is they say they love Jesus, but they want to keep all the Jewish laws. They want to keep all the religious stuff. They want to keep the sacrifices and all that other sort of stuff, the laws, the purity laws, the clothing law, everything. They want to keep all that stuff because they think that that type of stuff is how you kind of gain yourself, how you are part of the people of God. So even though Jesus is the Messiah, they haven't really grasped on to really what his kingdom message was. They've kind of said, you got to do these works. You got to do these things to be in the people of God. And Paul is just not having this. He is incredibly angry at this. And it's just totally ridiculous from his point of view. And here are some reasons why. Religious type stuff cannot save you. Because you'll never stack up. You'll never fit the bill. Right? And, I'll give you an example. You know the octagon? Anyone ever watch UFC? Octagon? It's 20 years ago, I'd say in the ring with the boxers, but that seems not as popular anymore. So now I say the octagon. Okay, so let's say, I'm in the octagon with Peter. Right? Me and him, I don't know who'd win. He seems pretty tough. He's bigger than me. He's a doctor. He knows all my vital organs, things like that. I was in the military. I'm trained to kill. I don't know who would win. But it'd be a pretty even fight, I think, right? Odds are he'd probably win. He's younger, better in shape than I am. Right? Anyway, if we were going to have a bet, if we were going to have, bring in, Tony's like, give me money, I'd probably be pretty even, I think. I think, people would wrestle. Who would win, Mark or Peter? And this is kind of how we often compare ourselves. Am I doing good in the religion? Well, I'm doing better than that guy over there. So, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. But that's the wrong example. The better example would be if you put me in the ring with Guinevere, okay? And so, ding, 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 I walk up to Guinevere and I just go, Kwah! Right? Whoa, didn't see that there. And the... That would have been really bad. Guinevere, no chance. She's done. She's over. Game over. There's no way she could possibly win because it's just impossible because you can't achieve that standard. And so if you're trying to use religious things, you know, I go to church, I do this, I do that. If you're trying to use that as your standard of how you know that you're saved and all this, that's why you are saved by doing these things, it's just the wrong comparison. You're not supposed to compare yourselves to others. You're supposed to compare yourself to God. I've used this analogy before. You know, often we go, yeah, the guy, you know, yeah, okay, my life, you know, maybe it's not perfect, but compared to my neighbor, Ralph, my life is great. You know, and Ralph goes, oh, well, you know, I mean, I don't steal, so I'm pretty good. I don't steal. And then the thief goes, well, you know what, I don't kill people, so I'm pretty good. And then the guy who kills people goes, well, I only killed one person. You know, that person killed 10, right? And the person who killed 10 goes, well, I'm not Hitler, right? I'm not Hitler, so I'm pretty good, right? And Hitler goes, well, I'm not Stalin, ha, 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 right? And it just goes on. We keep on comparing ourselves. If you're using religion to compare yourself, of whether your Christian walk is or whether you're any good or whether you have salvation, you're always going to fail. You can't compare yourself to people. You got to compare yourself to God, the creator of the universe. And so Paul is so frustrated here because Jesus came to do away with all this stuff. And here are the Judaizers, that was their name, the Judaizers, who wanted to bring the Jewish religion and add it onto Jesus' kingdom message. But what is the kingdom message? What was Jesus trying to do? What does it mean to live in a kingdom direction? You know, why is Paul so frustrated here? Well, what does living life in a kingdom direction look like? It always looks something like Jesus dying on Calvary for the people who crucified him while praying, Father, forgive them. When God reigns, it always manifests Calvary quality love. The kingdom is present whenever people are getting their life from Christ alone and therefore are increasingly looking like Jesus, doing what Jesus did and obeying what Jesus taught. Right? When people refuse to retaliate, choosing instead to return evil with good as Jesus and Paul taught us, the kingdom of God is present. When people love their enemies rather than fight them, bless those who persecute them rather than curse them, and pray for those who mistreat them rather than trying to get even, the kingdom of God is present. When people choose to serve rather than to be served, and to be killed rather than to participate in killing others, the kingdom of God is present. And when people choose to put the interests of others before their own, to forgive even after multiple offenses, and to invest their own time and resources in serving others, the kingdom of God is present. And when people befriend the friendless, feed the hungry, house the homeless, serve sinners rather than judge them, and work to bring healing into people's lives and relationships, the kingdom of God is present. And when we choose to live in a way that ascribes worth to animals and the earth rather than simply using them as a means of gratifying ourselves, as the Bible commands us, the kingdom of God is present. This is what God's life looks like when it is manifested on earth as it is in heaven. For this is what Christ looked when he came down to earth from heaven. This kingdom doesn't draw attention to itself with the world's customary fanfare, it most certainly is visible. And one can't help but notice it, for in a self-centered, angry, violent world such as ours, this sort of Calvary-quality love can't help but stand out. The Calvary-quality love that sets the kingdom apart is impossible for non-kingdom people to replicate with any consistency. Indeed, as long as a person clings to the natural fallen way of doing life, believing that life can be found in the false gods of our society, they will not find kingdom life attractive or reasonable. Nothing could be more unnatural, painful, and impractical than serving those who intend to do you, your tribe, or your nation harm. It's only natural to look out for oneself, defend one's self-interest, fight for one's nation, and kill if necessary to keep from being killed, which is why most people instinctively live that way. It's why the history of the human race is largely a history of mindless carnage. To those who have become sufficiently disgusted with the emptiness and perpetual conflict of this supposedly natural way of living, Jesus' radically different way of doing life sounds like life. And it is attractive. Only those who know they are sick long for what the physician has to offer. And only those who have given up trying to get life on their own hunger for the life that comes from God. And when they begin to receive this life, it begins to transform them into the self-sacrificial, loving image of Jesus. And in the dark, violent, self-centered world in which we live, this kind of transformation doesn't stay hidden for long. But the Judaizers in this letter, in early Christianity, didn't want to look like the kingdom that Jesus was proclaiming. They wanted to still look like the old Judaism. They didn't want to reorient the heart. And often Christians can be the same way, unfortunately. We tend to make a big deal about following certain rules. And that's fine to a certain extent, but it's not fine when it involves us not living in a kingdom direction. And when we haven't reoriented our hearts in a kingdom direction, that's bad. And so Paul here is saying, you dogs, how dare you sully the message of Jesus? How dare you bring all this old law type stuff and impose it on people when that was completely, radically, 100% not at all what the message of Jesus was about? He is using extremely, extremely harsh language here. He's swearing. He's everything. It's quite an intense, especially if you read it in the Greek. You dogs, how could you do this? Why would you do this? Why would you sully this message? And so Paul's making a big deal. And then he turns into this, the second part of the passage here, where he talks about how he longs for the resurrection, how he longs for Christ, how Jesus is his everything. And so what I want to do here now is I've talked about why putting our faith in religion is done, putting our faith in the rules, saying, you know, as long as I do X, Y, and Z, everything is going to be okay, I'm safe, and how Jesus blows that out of the water, that mindset. But I also want to kind of wrestle with why putting our faith in the flesh, in this world, in this material world, is dumb. Why putting our faith in Jesus is ultimately the best decision we could make, and why putting our faith in this world is dumb. I'm going to go through various different things about what this world has to offer. And now this world has some good things to offer, but I'm going to point out some of the dark underbelly of this world, and it's going to progress. I remember, just because we're on the theme of babies, I remember when we had Rosanna. At one point in the pregnancy, Charlotte had a lot of bleeding. Lots of bleeding. And so we went to the doctor, and the doctor said, you've had a miscarriage. And then we went to another doctor and said, you had a miscarriage. And then they sent us to another doctor for confirmation that we had a miscarriage. Actually, we ended up having 5 different doctors tell us we had a miscarriage because of the amount of blood and all this sort of stuff. Then we had a 6th doctor who was like, you didn't have a miscarriage. And now we have Rosanna. But we could have had a miscarriage, and many people do. Life has a way of throwing you curveballs. And if we had had a miscarriage, that would have radically changed our life at that point. It would have just totally changed our direction of life. And if we had put all our eggs in this life and not in Christ, that could have really destroyed us. When we, having Guinevere, we kind of had a similar situation, not with a miscarriage, but we had our doctor mention that, you know, your baby's really, really small, it's not growing right, it's plateaued, and so there could be a chance at some chromosomal issues, you know, possibly Down syndrome or something like that. Now, that would have radically changed your life. And thankfully, I can say it doesn't appear that that is the case. but it could have been, and it is for millions of mothers and fathers all over the world. And if no matter how rich you are or how wealthy or good or how much you love this world, if you're putting your faith in the world, eventually something is going to happen, something really bad, and it's going to rock everything. And it won't matter how much you've succeeded in this life. It won't matter how much you've sought to be the ruler of this world. Eventually, this world will betray you. Let's point out another story. Let's turn to the tragic attempted murder of Carmina Salcido. Anyone know this story? The murder of Carmina Salcido, the attempted murder of Carmina Salcido. On April 15th, my son's birthday, 1989, not my son's year, but April 15th, 1989, Ramon Salcido took his three daughters, so their trusted father, some fleshly person that the children naturally put their trust in, which you should to a certain degree. Well, Ramon Salcido took his three daughters, Teresa, age 2, Carmina, age 3, and Sofia, age 4, out to a field. And he then proceeded with horrifying, methodic calculation to take each child over his knee, pull back her head, and slit her throat. And here is the account provided by Carmina, the sole survivor. He pulls my hair. He pulls my head back, and I put up my hands up, protecting. So he cut open my fingers, and I move them. And I move my hands out of the way in just one clean cut. It was just like a razor. And there he left them to die, lying face down in the dirt with gaping wounds from ear to ear. Approximately 36 hours later, the children were found, and while Teresa and Sofia were long since dead, incredibly, 3-year-old Carmina was still holding on to life. Crappy things happen, and when you focus on this world, you're not prepared when things like this happen. You're wondering, well, why, you know, that's a pretty extreme story. Why would you tell a story like that? Well, interestingly, this story, very similar story, happened at my church to a family of 3 girls. They went to church. They went home at different times. And the mother and the youngest daughter came home, and the uncle was waiting for them. And he did this very same thing. This church, Chinese church that I come from in Edmonton, this happened. And he slit their necks and killed them. And then another daughter came home. She had her neck slit. Thankfully, she is alive to this day, but she has a scar along her neck. And the final daughter, when she came home, noticed something was amiss and ran away from the uncle. These types of things happen. I remember before I became a Christian, there was this church I went to. There was this girl I liked. That's why I went. It wasn't because I was a Christian. It was because I wanted, a lot of good-looking girls at church, you know? So if you're a hormonal single guy in high school and you're looking for girls, go to the church. So that's what I was doing. And I went to church, and then I come home, you know, thinking, I went to church. Yeah, good things happen when you go to church. I come home, and, you know, my mom is on a couch, dead. You know, the ambulance has come. They brought her back to life. But she had been dead for 18 minutes, so then she was a vegetable. And then my dad had to make the hard decision of pulling the plug. And a week later, as the plug was pulled and the little beep, beep, beep thing was going, and I was holding my mom in my arms, crying, and then she passed away. All after church, which is very very difficult. But again, why do I bring these stories up? Because when we, life throws curveballs. When we focus on, you know, this life, it's amazing. Everyone says they want to be happy. You know, it's even in the American Constitution. The pursuit of happiness is essential to being human. And one, I would want to argue that the point of being a human isn't to be happy. It's to know God. But the problem with happiness is happiness is so fickle. You can be so happy. You know, right now, I'm in a pretty good happy mood. I got 3 children. They're all very beautiful. I have a beautiful wife. I have a wonderful church that I absolutely love pastoring. Everything is great at this particular moment. But I could get down, I could get a phone call, and everything has changed. Just a simple phone call. Mark, your dad has passed away or got an accident. Or Mark, Charlotte's parents died in some Hindu fundamentalist thing in India. Or Mark, you have cancer. Or I don't know, all sorts of things. Just a phone call. And that's the problem with happiness. That's the problem with our society in general, is that we seek happiness, we pursue happiness, and yet happiness is going to disappear. You're all going to die. You're all going to die. You know, Albert Einstein was really, really smart, but not smart enough not to be dead. Okay? You're all going to die. We're all going to die, and most of us are going to die in not happy means. Most of us are either going to die because of Alzheimer's or a car accident or a heart attack or cancer. Very few of us are going to have the privilege of being 95, warmer in our bed, dying while we sleep. I mean, that's just not going to happen for most of us. And as a pastor, I've already had to experience having to talk to people who are going through some pretty horrible things. And so when you focus on this life, things, it's not smart. I'll give one more story. Like I said, they progress. This is a very hard story. This is a story my seminary prof told. It's based in truth, but the names have been changed. It's a story of Dr. Z. I know Zed, I know it's supposed to be Zed, but the French say Zed, so I say Z. Dr. Z, an OBGYN, was working with Doctors Without Borders in the Congo. And sometimes I feel so helpless that I can't go out and do stuff like this because I'm a pastor and all I can do is preach and encourage and things like that. But I envy all of you who have the skills of either being in medicine or dentistry or just engineering or what all these other things, because you have the ability to help and promote the kingdom in ways that I could never do. So anyways, just a little shout out there to, yeah, doctors, A+. So Dr. Z and OBGYN was working with Doctors Without Borders in the Congo. And Dr. Z had decidedly, he simply had to go because he felt it was his calling as a Christian to help alleviate some of the enormous suffering in the world. And for months, Dr. Z labored tirelessly in a makeshift camp, desperately attempting to help the young girls and women who had been raped and mutilated by the interminable civil war of the region. And a war fueled largely in part because of the West's insatiable demand for coltan. Anyone know what coltan is? Coltan and other precious metals from the region are the metals that are used in all our cell phones, our iPhones, our iPads that I'm preaching off of right now, PlayStations, basically all the technology gadgets that we love is basically the heart of what's causing the civil war in the Congo. Because they want to control those resources, because whoever controls them makes a lot of money. You know, we need to replace our cell phones every 6 months from somewhere, right? Don't we? So for some reason, it was the 8-year-old that did it for Dr. Z. When she was brought in, her legs had been amputated, and someone had rammed a large blade up her private part. And as Dr. Z cradled her head in his knees, it was clear that they could do nothing for her but deliver her a dose of morphine to help alleviate the pain. And perhaps it was because she was 8 the same age as his own daughter. Perhaps it was the look of anguish in her eyes. Perhaps it was the unforgettable screams of her desperate mother. But through it all, he felt his faith splintering. And later that night, he sat up with a colleague drinking a glass of brandy, and suddenly the tears started rolling down his cheeks, and he turned to the other man, a GP, and a fellow Christian. And with a face wet with tears, he whispered hoarsely, "I don't know if there's a God." Now, the story has a lot of implications. One is, how can there be a good God when there's evil in the world? And I've spent several sermons talking about that issue. The only comment I'll make here is that these are people doing things to people. And people doing things to people to satisfy the demands of people like us who love our gadgets. But the main reason why I bring up the story is because we live in a world that is really messed up. And sometimes I think that in the West, we kind of forget that because our lives are just so easy, are so ridiculously easy. And we're just, I think, so utterly confused that, you know, we want this life. We put so much value in our happiness and all this in this life that we forget that this life is very temporary and it's actually not, things are really crappy in this world. And this becomes really obvious to me when I see people get so up in arms about the American obsession with guns. I, as you all know, I'm a Christian pacifist. I don't believe in violence. I don't believe in using weapons. I, from my own belief, I don't know if I would live it out, but my own belief is I would rather die than kill someone else, because I believe that's what Christ calls us to. And I realize it's a minority position within Christianity, but that's my conviction. But what I find really funny is that people get so confused at why Americans want their guns. It's because Americans realize that the crap can hit the fan at any moment. And the government isn't going to be there to protect. Actually, the government might be the crap that's hitting the fan. And so a lot of Americans don't want to be, you know, they're worried. If you're not worried, you're delusional. because you've been so, your life is so easy. Now, I don't support guns. I don't like guns. I hate guns. But I can understand why Americans want their guns, because they seem to have a keen insight into the way things are. I mean, look at Europe. I mean, you would have never thought in 1905 that Europe was about to spend the next 40 years destroying itself. But it did. Look at Bosnia. I mean, that was a very contemporary world, very up-to-date place, and then things changed in an instant. Civil war destroyed the former Yugoslavia. Whole thing went to heck. Bad things happen. And when you focus and place all your eggs in the basket of this life, things aren't going to go well. You know, Karl Marx said that religion was the opiate of the people. But I'll tell you what the real opiate is. Coltan. Electronics. Stuff. Trinkets. We are so bedazzled by our wealth that we cease to really wrestle with the reality around us. What should we be putting our faith in? Not in this world, not in this life. Paul reminds us right here in this passage, he wants to know Christ. And why? Because of the resurrection, and because putting our faith in the ground of all being incarnated is awesome. You know, the concept of God that Paul has here and that the Christian religion has is reflected in the Exodus I Am and in the Johannian Logos, in Plato's form of the good and the Aristotle's prime mover, in Anselm's being that which none greater can be conceived, and Aquinas' ipsum esse substansis, God's essence is to exist. It is God as ultimate, unique, classless, all-loving, and love itself, origin of all and end of all, and that being, not some guy with a beard in the clouds, but that being, the ground of all being, love itself, that being incarnated, came to earth in the person of Jesus, and he showed us the Christian, the kingdom way of living. He showed us the way and the truth and the life. He showed us what a world without sin and evil could look like. And that is why Paul is so offended in the passage. Why he's absolutely disgusted with these people, this small group in the Philippian church who would seek to use religious and fleshly ways to cloud the true nature of the gospel. You know, what on God's green earth could surpass the beauty and the wonder of the gospel? An iPod? A car? A house? War? Carnage? Death? Billions of dollars? Doing churchy religious things? No, none of that can even come close to surpassing the beauty and the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ didn't defeat sin and death and show us life just so we could do churchy religious things. He did it so we could live and orient ourselves towards a kingdom direction. And that is what Paul is reminding us here in Philippians. That is why he's so enraged at this little group in Philippi that we're throwing people under the bus for not being circumcised, for not following the Jewish laws, and he's just angry that someone would seek to tarnish the gospel in that way. And so I want to encourage us all here. You know, if you're not a Christian, if you've placed your hope in this world, in this fleshly world, I just ask you to reconsider, to maybe read about Jesus, read his character in the gospel, see if he's not who he said he was, and see if maybe he can't change your life in the same way he's changed mine. And for those of us who are Christians, I just encourage us, let us live the gospel. Let us not get hung up on following rules and all this sort of, but actually living out the way Jesus lived. Because that is the wonder. That is the beauty. That is the point. That's the point, is to live a kingdom life. Pray. I thank you for your gospel. Thank you for this letter from Paul to the Philippians, Lord. I pray that we would wrestle with the reality of this world, Lord, that we would be knocked out of our comfort, and that we realize that there's a very messy world out there, Lord, and that we as Christians would really seek the desire to live out your kingdom so that we can help bring light to a world that is so very dark. I also pray for those here who haven't considered the gospel as something that they want to follow. Lord, I thank you for bringing them here. Thank you so much that they're here, and I pray that they would just take the time to consider your kingdom message and to participate with you in transforming and renewing this world that is so very dark. Thank you for this church. I thank you for the blessing that you have provided in this church, Lord, and I pray that you would continue to use this church to do awesome, amazing things out in the world. Pray this in your most heavenly name. Amen.